Morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you. We're going to be continuing in the epistle of 1 John, if you would turn with me there. 1 John chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is, Many Antichrists Have Appeared. 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 18. Children, referring to believers, it is the last hour, referring to the last times. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, references 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour, the beginning of the end. Turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And every spirit that refers to a human person, John's particularly talking about false teachers here, but it applies to other people that don't know the Lord. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. As we look at this verse, it talks about those confessing Jesus. And confess means to say the same thing about Jesus, to say the same thing as the Scriptures say. In other words, that Jesus came from the Father, that Jesus is the living Word of God. Do you recognize that from the beginning of the epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus is the living Word? Does that have an impact on our lives? He's alive. He's the living Word. He came in the flesh. He's one with the Father. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's deity. He's the Son of God. And he became incarnate so that he could be the substitutionally die for the sins of man. That's what we're talking about when we confess Jesus. And the person that knows Jesus knows those facts. The person with the spirit of the Antichrist rejects these items. So, incidentally, I want to point out to you the meaning of Antichrist. If we look at the prefix of that word, anti, it means against or instead of. And some say, even in place of. So the Antichrist is, what he is doing is, he's teaching doctrine that is in contrary to Christ instead of what the truth is, and literally teaching against Christ. Now, why is this important? It's because a person's understanding of who Jesus is a litmus test of whether he's really saved or not. And look at what this verse says, 1 John 4, 3. It says that every spirit, every person that does not confess that Jesus is all of these things is not from God. He is against God. He's teaching false doctrine. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Lord, it is the desire of our hearts to open these verses of Scripture that we might understand them and that we might truly understand what is going on in this world and what we are faced with many of these antichrists that have already appeared. So open our understanding, we pray, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. So as of AD 90, that's when this epistle was written, thereabouts, John is saying two things. First, he says in the first verse we read, 1 John 2:18, that Antichrist, we're talking about the big kahuna, the beast of the book of Revelation, that he is coming. And number two, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, which we just read, he refers to the spirit of the Antichrist, and what he's referring to there is the cadre of people who are already in this world teaching false things about Christ. Now, in these 2 weeks that I have, this week and next, I don't want to rush past this item of the Antichrist. And, you know, there's many reasons why we come and hear a message on a Sunday morning, why the message is preached. One reason is for encouragement. Another one is so that we learn the truth of the Scriptures. Another one might be to be exhorted and challenged from the Word of God. But another reason is to be informed. Several places in Scripture, the writers say through the Holy Spirit, brethren, I would not have you be unaware of certain things. Or in some translations, even bolder, say, I would not have you ignorant about certain things. Now, two of the examples that come to mind is when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:1, I would have you, brethren, not be unaware of the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are huge in the life of the Christian. It's a divine enablement given by God so that they might minister to the body of Christ. And Paul's saying, you need to be aware of that because that's part of your ministry, part of the mission that God has given you to minister to the body of Christ. So you need to know what that spiritual gift is. And another one is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where he says, brothers, I would not have you ignorant about those who fall asleep. And he's talking about the Christians, believers, that die in Christ. And he's talking about the body there, the body being asleep. It may be in the grave, it may be cremated, it may be scattered in the ocean, but what he's saying is that body will awaken during the rapture, and Christ will call his believers, the dead in Christ first, he will call them to meet him in the air, and those physical remains will be turned into spiritual bodies. So, in essence, they are asleep. So this week I want to go back to square one and consider with you history of what the Bible teaches all the way back from the time of Genesis right to this day about the spirit of the Antichrist and why there are so many Antichrists in the world today. Next week I want to paint a picture for you of what John refers to in 1 John 2:18 as the Antichrist. He's the beast of the book of Revelation. He's coming. He's prophesied. And the world events suggest that he's coming soon. Now, it's not my intention to teach about satanic theology. I would never do that. It's only my intention to teach you what God reveals in the Bible so that you are not unawares of what is here now and what is coming. Now, this story begins all the way back with Lucifer, one of God's creations, and one of the highest and most powerful angels, who became so proud of his intelligence and his powers that God had given him that he deceived himself into thinking that he could take God's place. How utterly deceitful it is for him to think that the creation, the creature, could overcome and take the place of the creator. That the pot could replace the potter. Now let me just do a quick application here and ponder this question. How often do you think that people take the abilities that God has given them as their own? Who think that, oh, this is all me. I'm the homegrown. I grew all of these abilities and skills that I have. And only I am responsible for those. And even worse, that they should come to the point that they believe and are so deceived that they can say, I'm so sufficient that I don't even need God in my life. And they can handle anything that comes along all by themselves without God. You know people like this? I know I do. And it's tragic. And I suppose it's characteristic of the fallen nature. And so Lucifer, puffed up with pride, decides that he would make himself king of the universe by establishing a kingdom of his own that would war against and eventually overcome the kingdom of God. And so he rebelled against God. Now, technically, at this point, we can't call him an antichrist because there's no Christ on the scene, but he's certainly anti-God, and it's certainly the spirit of the antichrist that we see in him. So because of his rebellion, God changed his name from Lucifer, which means light bearer, to Satan, meaning adversary, 1 Chronicles 21:1. Or he's sometimes referred to as the devil, John 8:44, or the serpent. And he would later become known and introduced as the dragon of Revelation 12:3. Please turn with me to Revelation 22. And I just want to look at this verse, chapter 20, verse 2. Because it's a rather interesting verse, because there are several names of Satan given here. I trust that you believe that there's a Satan, that there's a devil, there's an adversary. You know, believe it or not, there's some people that don't profess to say that there is no devil. Well, that's far from the truth. Chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 2, and notice the names here. And he laid hold of the dragon, name for Satan, the serpent, another name, serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's a pretty strong verse about at least a few of the names of Satan, and that he's real. Now, although Satan's a powerful angel, it's important to recognize his limitations. In spite of his grandiose plan, he could never, ever become a god. He could never, ever become more than what he really is, a creature, an angelic being, an angel, created by God. So it's important to see that the struggle between God and Satan is not a struggle between two equally powerful gods. This is a struggle between God and one of his most rebellious and most powerful creatures. And the Bible makes it clear that there can be only one outcome to all of this, his ultimate and total defeat. But nevertheless, Satan, deceived by his own pride and thinking that he could be successful in his wild ambition, sets out to oppose God and to establish his own kingdom. Now, in order to have a kingdom, you need two things. First, you need a king. And secondly, you need subjects. So in order to establish his kingdom, Satan would make himself king, of course. But he had to have subjects over which to rule. Since he was only a creature and not a god, and he could not create subjects, he had to get them from someplace else. So to begin with, the source of subjects for his kingdom would come from deceiving other angelic beings, other angels in the kingdom of God, into believing that it would be to their benefit to reject their allegiance to God and join his rebellion. Now, I don't know, I'm really speculating, but just think about Lucifer being, I think, the most powerful angel. The other angels probably had a great deal of respect for him, and so maybe it wasn't that hard for him to deceive some of them into joining with him. You know, they probably liked the guy at first. So he's successful in deceiving a large number of God's angels to join his rebellion, and in so doing, what happens is that they willingly place themselves into his kingdom under his rule as his subjects. And as a result of that, we find several biblical references to Satan and his angels. Matthew 25:41, Revelation 9:16, Revelation 12, verses 4 and 7. Now, although a considerable number of angels transferred their allegiance from God to Satan, there's a multitude of them, a vast majority of them, that stayed faithful to God. And this is just a slight suggestion, but Revelation 12:4 suggests that more than two-thirds of the angels remained faithful. The Bible calls these faithful angels the holy angels, the elect angels, or the chosen angels. Interesting statement, chosen angels. Mark 8:38, 1 Timothy 5:21. But the rebellious angels, while they are substantial in number, were still not enough subjects for his kingdom. So Satan's going to set out to increase the numbers by working in the hearts of God's other creation, man. And so in a very subtle way, Satan enters man's perfect environment in the Garden of Eden and tempts the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. He tempted them to disobey a specific command of God, not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the only constraint that we know of that God had placed on them. And the bait that Satan used to deceive Eve was the notion that if she would disobey God, she would herself become like God. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. In other words, recognizing that God is sovereign, his deceit was that man could become his own sovereign. He could become his own master, the captain of his own ship, accountable to no one, and that he could rule his own life if only he would separate himself from the God who was the only source of his constraint. And you know what? Satan and his Antichrist are still using that same message today very effectively. They are deceiving people into thinking that they don't need God. And if they will only separate themselves from God, they can rule their own lives and be the masters of their own fate. And I ask you, how attractive is that to the person who wants to live for himself and not be constrained by anything or anyone, not have to give account to anyone, not even to his creator? Now, God warned Adam that this disobedience would bring spiritual death and separation from God. But in spite of that, Adam, the vice regent and ruler of the earthly providence of the kingdom of God, disobeyed God, therefore joining the rebellion against God. Now let me explain to you what a vice regent is. When God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he placed them there as vice regents. A vice regent is a person who rules over a providence of the king's kingdom in place of the king, or in his stead while the king's away. Now, this happened many times in the real world. A king would come and he'd conquer maybe even some foreign land, and he couldn't be everywhere all at once, so he would set up a vice regent to rule over that conquered land. And that vice regent had to be accountable to the king. Well, what God did is he established Adam and Eve as vice regents over God's kingdom of earth. He gave them rule over everything. Please turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them, created him, male and female. He created them. I want to point out to you ladies out there, I think sometimes you may think that, you know, the Bible's always talking about man, but doesn't say that much about women. But look what this verse says. He created man. He created them, male and female. So both male and female, regardless of gender, fall under that same category, that same title of man. A woman falls under that same category. Let's go on with verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, there were no restrictions on how they should rule, but there was one constraint put upon them, and I believe God did this to impress upon them that while they had rule over all of the earth, they were not gods. They were not sovereign, and they were still accountable to him. And he put this constraint on them. They were not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, or they would surely die. Now, think about what happened to Satan. He was just a creature. He was just one of God's creation. But he thought he was a god. He thought he could be a god. And maybe God was doing the same thing with Adam and Eve. Maybe he was saying, look, Satan had already fallen. He may have been saying to them, look, I don't want you to think you're gods just because you're sovereign over my providence earth. So I'm going to put this constraint on you, and I want you to recognize you're accountable to me. You're just my creation. So don't let it go to your head. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 says this, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now that's a pretty clear statement, which is easily understood. And Adam had great discretion and freedom to rule, but he was ultimately accountable to God. Now that also applies to us. We must obey what God said. We must obey, or there will be consequences. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That is, the wages of sin is separation from God. For the believer, that separation is a break in fellowship. For the unbeliever, it is ultimately eternal damnation. Now, in the end, Adam was not deceived by Satan, but he still decided to join Eve and disobey God. And as a result, Adam spiritually died. He also became mortal. Now, instead of living for eternity, he had a lifespan. He was mortal. He would die. He was separated from God. He was cast out of the garden. And now he became a subject in the kingdom of Satan. And by default, Adam, who had been the vice regent over all of the earth, relinquishes his rule as a vice regent to Satan, who now rules over all of the earth even today, albeit with some constraints. Adam was the first vice regent. He forfeited it temporarily to Satan. But I want you to understand that God will keep his promise when he said that man shall rule over all of the earth. I think we just read that verse in Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28. But God is going to return that scepter, that rule to man in the person of the second Adam, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns. Satan was defeated at the cross, but will continue to rule until Jesus comes again and reclaims the scepter to rule. Now, as I'm sure you were aware, Adam's fall also had tragic effect on the whole human race. It was a great victory for Satan, because not only had he deceived many of God's angels to join him, but now he had successfully added the first created man and woman to his kingdom. Now, why was that important? Well, it's important because human beings reproduce after their own kind, and as a result of that, every person born of human parents from then on were born into Satan's kingdom as his subjects, born with a sin nature, born spiritually dead, and born with a disposition which is in opposition to God, and born into bondage under Satan's rule. That's a hard concept to accept, but that's the truth. And unless a person, by God's grace and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, comes to accept Jesus Christ by faith as God's way of salvation, he will continue to live a life energized by Satan and accordingly live his life according to Satan's ways. Let me show you that. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 1. Paul writes in the Epistle of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked," past tense, you used to walk that way, "according to the course of the world system." You can put system in parentheses there. "According to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "of the spirit," that is the spirit of the Antichrist that we're talking about, "that is now working in the sons of disobedience," that's the unsaved. Notice at the end of verse 2 how Satan is working in the sons of disobedience. I want you to notice from this verse that just as the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the believer to accomplish the will of God on earth, Satan uses his unsaved kingdom people, whether they realize it or not, to accomplish his purpose on earth. And notice where the power comes from. And I quote from the latter part of verse 2. "According to the prince of the power of the air that now works in the children of disobedience." Now the Lord Jesus, in Luke 16:8, refers to them as the children of the world system, because these children are Satan's subjects. And so at this point, this is what we have. Along with the fallen angels, Adam and all of his offspring born into this world are born into Satan's kingdom as his subjects in bondage and subject to his rule. And number two, all of the earth has become a province of Satan's kingdom and subject to his rule, because the first vice regent, by default, when he entered Satan's kingdom, transferred that to him. So I want you to see that through Adam's rebellion, Satan was able to usurp from God the position of king over the earth. For this reason, Christ calls Satan the prince of this world, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. And Satan dominates the present age of this world so completely that the Apostle Paul called him the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And it is for this reason that Satan, when tempting Jesus in the wilderness, could say that I will give you all of the kingdoms of the earth if you will just fall down and worship me. He had the authority to offer all the kingdoms of the world to him because he had that rule. Now, having said this, it's important to remember that God is still the sovereign. Sovereign of the universe, and Satan is not. And nothing happens unless God allows it. And although Satan has great power, he's constrained by God in what he can do and what he can't do. He can't do just anything that he pleases. If Satan had been a sovereign, surely he would have killed all of God's people in an effort to destroy the coming of the promised Redeemer, who God said would come and crush Satan's head. Genesis 3:15, Romans 6:20. Now, let's talk about the Redeemer that God promised. After the fall of Adam, Satan, of course, was right there in the Garden of Eden as part of God's judgment with Adam and Eve. God brought judgment on the three of them. And part of the judgment on Satan was God's promise to send a Redeemer for mankind. And this promised Redeemer would crush Satan, Genesis 3:15. And it was at this point that Satan realized that it would be fatal for him if the Redeemer were allowed to come. And so for his own sake, Satan recognizes he must prevent the coming of the Redeemer. And so Satan is very much interested in the birth of Adam's children, the first children, Cain and Abel. And he carefully watches them to try and discern if one of them is the Redeemer, or if not, from which one will come the godly seed of the Redeemer. Soon it becomes evident to Satan that one child is godly and the other ungodly. Apparently, Abel's godly attitude convinced Satan that Abel was either the Redeemer or he was the seed from which the Redeemer would come. It therefore became imperative for Satan to get rid of Abel, and he's going to do that through Cain. And Satan plays that sinful nature of Cain like a fiddle. Cain would become Satan's pawn. He would become the destroyer of the godly seed, the murderer of his brother Abel. And please note that the first murder in history is committed because Satan's goal is to prevent the coming of the Redeemer. And it was because of this that Christ stated in John 8:44 that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. So, one of Satan's primary goals from creation to the cross has been to prevent the coming of the Redeemer. Now, we saw this early on with Satan's influencing Cain to kill Abel. We also see Satan behind the scenes with Pharaoh's decree to the midwives during the birth of Moses that at birth all Hebrew babies should be killed, Exodus 1:16. We see him again after the birth of Jesus when Satan put it in the heart of King Herod to order the death of all children 2 years old and younger, Matthew 2:16. Now let's return to our subject of Antichrist mentioned in 1 John 2:18. Let's go back there. 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." You see where John says many Antichrists have appeared? Now things really start to get interesting at the birth of the Lord Jesus. When Jesus was born, it got Satan's attention big time. Now he knew for sure who the Redeemer was, and that raised the level of his opposition to a level never seen before. The result is that John refers to in our keynote verse here, the rise of many antichrists. And it was these same antichrists who rallied the cry of the people to crucify Jesus and to nail him to the cross. And if you consider all of the anti-God and especially all of the anti-Jesus rhetoric that pervades our world today, it is clear that this same evil spirit of the Antichrist flourishes today. Now, Satan thought he was victorious in eliminating the Redeemer at the cross. But Scripture tells us something different. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, they didn't understand the hidden wisdom of God to allow Jesus to die on the cross to save lost sinners. They didn't understand that. Nor did they realize that their murder of the Holy Son of God would result in their own defeat and destruction. Even Jesus said of his executioners, "They know not what they do." Luke 23:34. Please turn again to 1 John chapter 4. We'll look at verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. See, that's how you know the Spirit of God. Everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ has become flesh, that he's become incarnate. That's a good test that you can know a believer. Next verse, verse 3, and you can put conversely there in parentheses. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh, because that's what it refers to, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, it now already in the other world. And in John's epistle here, he gives us other tests about whether a person is really in Christ. And he gives these tests not to question their profession of faith, but to encourage them that their profession is true. Some of the other tests is Jesus the Son of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is God? And again, of course, do you believe he came incarnate? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? You know, as we studied in a Bible study at 1 John here, it was always interesting to me about these tests. And I have people in my family that don't know the Lord Jesus. I went to a Catholic school for 9 years with my brother. And they hammered into us all of these things about Jesus. I was helping my brother with a home project a few weeks ago, and I decided I'm going to ask him these questions. So when the time got right, I said to him, "I have a couple of theological questions I want to ask you." And I says, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" I asked another question. Do you believe that Jesus became incarnate? That he was both God and man? Do you believe that Jesus is God? And then he said, "I know all the words, but I don't know." It blew my mind that we had gone together to a Catholic school for 9 years and had this hammered into us, and he knew the words, but he didn't know. And it attests all the more to the fact that unless God's Spirit moves in the life of the lost and illuminates and opens that understanding, doesn't know. Now, I'll leave you with three characteristics of today's Antichrist. Not the Antichrist, not the big kahuna that's coming not the dragon that's coming, not the beast that's coming in the book of Revelation, but I'm talking more about his pawns who have that spirit of Antichrist. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Now it says, John's referring to false teachers here, but he's also referring to Antichrist, and he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that the world would be shown that they all are not of us. It's an interesting verse. And where it says that they went out from us, some people say that can be translated, they were drawn out from us. Now, I know it's a little subtle, but the inference here is that God protects his churches. And if you get a false teacher in there that's going to go in there and do damage, this almost seems like God is saying to him, after a time, I'll draw that person out of that church, out of that assembly. And the verse says, they went out from us. Now, I know sometimes great damage is done to churches by people that go in there. You know, I remember when I first got saved, I was going to a Bible study in Cheshire. And we had this person come in. He was actually a charismatic Catholic person. He came in there and he was starting to spread a lot of doctrine that wasn't really biblical. And I remember talking to George McWilliam, who was an elder at Westwood's Bible Chapel at the time. Cheshire elders weren't established then. And he pointed out that to have an elder there at a meeting makes a big difference, because it's one of God's elders, God's under-shepherds. And he came to the next meeting, and this man was silent, virtually silent, and he never came back. And that's why we always think it's important here at something like an event like Vacation Bible School that there be at least one elder there, one of God's under-shepherds, because just their presence, I think, has God uses to protect. Now, second thing about the Antichrist is they deny the Father and the Son, verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? The Christ means he's the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. And he goes on to say, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, there's some denominations like Witnesses that say that the Father is God, but Jesus is just a prophet. They deny the Son. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. A third characteristic is he tries to deceive the faithful. Chapter 2, verse 26 says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. They preach false doctrine. And just to wrap it up, two characteristics of the Christian. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Remember I was talking about my brother here? He knows all the words. And he said, I don't know. He doesn't know them as truth. But the Christian does. You know the truth. That means you know the truth, or you know all things. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because of no lie in the truth. So two characteristics of the Christian. First, he has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit actually indwells. And as a result of that, he has a built-in truth detector. That doesn't mean he doesn't need a teacher. Otherwise, God would not have given the spiritual gift of teaching. But he does have a truth detector. And the second thing, he knows the truth. Let me just close with some verses from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. And we're going to read 7 through 10. And right at the end is a very interesting statement. Let's begin at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one, and we'll be talking about him next week, that lawless one will be revealed whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now notice why they perish. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You see, they hear the truth, but they don't understand it, and they don't love it, and they are not saved. Our Father, we thank you for John's warning here about how there are many antichrists in the world teaching false doctrine, trying to lead people, deceive people, leading them astray. And Lord, would even try to deceive the elect if they could do it. But they can't. We have the indwelling and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and we thank you and praise you, our Father, for that spiritual power that lives within us. We thank you that Jesus is the living Word of God, and he speaks to us each day through the Scriptures that we may be encouraged and assured of his promises. We thank you, our Father, that we know the truth and that the truth has set us free from the bondage of Satan. And we want to thank you and praise you this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.